Okay, so before we get in, to look at our text in the context, right? Matthew, writing this book, has been doing what? We're in chapter 1, verse 18. What has he been doing up to this point? Well, he's taking the first part of this book, making a careful account of tracing the lineage from Abraham, whom we just read about in Genesis, right? From Abraham to King David. And then from King David to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. So he's been establishing for us just who Joseph is and how his ancestors could be traced back to the king, David, and to the one who inherited the promise, Abraham. He's been establishing that for us so that we could follow and then move into the story. Now, that could be fascinating for you and me as we read it. Well, that's really interesting. But this is absolutely vital to his primarily Hebrew audience. This matters for them. So part of establishing that Jesus was the promised Messiah was proving that he was a son of David in the royal lineage. So all this establishes Joseph's lineage as a royal one in the line of the great King David. And as was told through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, the stump of Jesse or the root of Jesse would bring great peace. And that gets us to where our text is today. Chapter 1, verse 18, let's read together through verse 25. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had already spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, so Matthew is going to show us a few really important things about the character Joseph and the character of Joseph. Now, to be clear, this is not to glorify the man, right? We're not lifting up Joseph here. But like we said last week, God shows us the things that he values in the way that he honors things, right? And Joseph receives honor by being the adoptive father of Jesus and taking his place in the story. So, it would be harder to imagine a greater honor that God would give to someone than giving them his son to raise, right? It's harder to imagine anything greater than that, raising your child and trusting them to someone else, let alone a divine child who must be brought up in righteousness. So what then are the things that the Bible here is teaching us about Joseph and his character? Well, first, verse 19 says that he was just. It calls him a just man. Now, justice is one of the things that God highly values. In fact, it's part of his very nature. It's part of the fabric of God's being is justice. Now, that means that Joseph wants to do what is right. And if you are betrothed to someone to be married, if you are betrothed to them, and they do something that would be considered unfaithful, they've become unfaithful to you already, it makes sense and is well within his rights. In fact, it's actually the just thing to do is to break this betrothal. In this context, that means to divorce his fiance. Let's unpack that a little bit, because people don't really divorce the fiance normally, right? Let's look at that a little bit. So betrothal in these times, right, was much more of a solid commitment than it is now. It's true that betrothal was the equivalent to engagement in our modern times, but a betrothal is much more of a covenant in this context. So much so, right, that he's already considered to be her husband. In order to break that betrothal, it's actually considered divorce. But that doesn't mean that the betrothal meant that they are already married, right? A betrothal typically lasted a year, a whole year, which if you're super good at math, is slightly longer than 40 weeks, right? Proving that the marriage wasn't rushed for the sake of covering up a baby-to-be. So if someone shows up pregnant during that time, there's only two options. One, the betrothed have disregarded their vow to celibacy. Or two, the bride has been with another man. She's been with someone other than she is engaged to. Now, Joseph is in the particular position of knowing that one of those things is not true, right? He knows one of those things is absolutely true or not. And that's if he had been sleeping with her or not. This is where Joseph is faced with a decision, right? He has to think this out. He has to decide in his own knowledge, in his own sense of justice, what to do. Do you marry someone who has proven themselves to be unfaithful to you even before your actual marriage? He had to consider what to do here because Joseph has a few options, right? First thing he could do is he could just move forward with a marriage. He could just go ahead and marry this, in his thinking, unfaithful woman, right? Thinking that after she promised herself to him, she had given herself to someone else. Another thing he could do is he could bring her before the court and accuse her of infidelity. He could bring her before the community and say that she has been unfaithful to him. That would make her take all the blame, right? And that would make him not have to be taking any of the blame. Basically, he would just be saying, this wasn't me, right? I didn't do it. It's all her. Then she may face the consequences on her own, which are either living in shame or, according to the law of Moses, stoning. The third option is that he can send her off without formally making any charges against her, but just quietly agree to end the engagement or betrothal. While this doesn't put her to formal shame, it leaves it looking like he got her pregnant. It leaves it looking like he is also part of the guilty party here. And this option especially makes it look like he's part of the guilty party and then decided that he didn't want her anymore and sent her away. In fact, options number one and three both make him look guilty, right? There's only one way for him to absolve himself of any guilt. And the text says that he had to consider these things. It's a short little line there, but it says that he had to consider these things. So we are shown that he is just, but the next thing that we're shown about his character is that he's also merciful. He doesn't end with justice, he's just and merciful. This is what God is looking for. It says that he was unwilling to put her to shame. So he wasn't willing to choose one of the options that would put all the blame on her, even though he, and only he, knew that he wasn't guilty in this case. So he chose option three, which is to break the engagement, to divorce her quietly, and part ways. So in protecting her from formal consequences, he remains suspect to the people around him. In other words, his character is smeared. Now, this is all a little bit much for our modern minds in 2021 to take in. The common response in our culture, at the very least, today would be, what's the big deal? Right? What's the big deal about people thinking that they've slept together before marriage? Because in the culture of our age, this is what is looked at as normal. Many people today choose to have sex before marriage, to live with each other before they marry, or instead of marrying. Well, just because it's common doesn't mean that it's right. And that's certainly not the way that God intended it. God designed a plan for marriage, and he had good reasons. Because God's plans, God's rules, are always for our benefit. If we follow the way that God lays out for us, it's only for our own benefit. We get to reap the good consequences of following his rules. As we established last week, Joseph and Mary were people who took God's law seriously. So this is a big issue for them. It says he considered these things. I mean, he really had to take time and consider these things. So all these choices bear consequences. So we see in this story, though, throughout the story, we see God moving, right? God is doing something here. He's doing something big. But between Mary and Joseph, they're both faced with choices. God is doing something, but the people in the story are still faced with decisions. That's really important for us to remember, because God is still doing things, and people are still forced to face decisions. Sometimes it's taking a job or not, or what career path to take, or maybe whether or not to move to a different state or to start a family or not. Now, this story shows us that even Joseph and Mary had to weigh consequences and resolve a struggle with the decision for divorce. But he doesn't let them go through with it. God doesn't let them go through with it. God steps into the picture. It also shows us that God is sovereign. God's plans are enacted. God allows Joseph to struggle with the decision for divorce, but he doesn't let him go through with it. He sends a vision of an angel in a dream to tell Joseph exactly what he is to do. I know that at least several of you would appreciate an angelic planning meeting right now. That's not what you or I get, because ultimately, you're not Joseph, and neither am I. You're not Mary, and neither am I. We are different people at a different time. But the bigger picture here is that God's will, God's plan, was established long before this. Right? We read in Genesis 12 what we read at the beginning. God's plan started then. Nothing has altered it. This is all part of God's plan. God remains sovereign. The encouragement then is that you and I get to take away from this. You cannot mess up God's plans. That should be a relief. Because if I could mess up God's plans, I would have several times by now. Now, God remains sovereign, even though you and I have to face choices. We have a tendency to separate the ideas of human responsibility and God's will, right? We have a tendency to kind of push these into different camps, but that's not the case here. And that's not the case as we read through our Bibles. These are not separate things. But common sense tells us that humans have a responsibility for their decisions. But we also see in stories like this that God's plans are always accomplished. God doesn't have a backup plan. What he establishes will happen. You have your responsibilities, you have your choices to make, and you've got God's sovereignty, but they're not separate things. God's sovereignty is also wrapped around the decisions that you make, good and bad. And this is actually what Paul the Apostle is talking about in Romans 8:28 when he says that all things work together for what? For the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a great comfort and consolation in that. In this story, we see God doesn't just toss Jesus into a Jewish family and hope for the best. No, he chose a Jewish man and woman, and he enabled them to succeed in raising Jesus. They had responsibility, but God gave them the character that they need. God enabled them to do what he called them to do. They had responsibility, but God gives them what they need to fulfill the responsibility, and that's what we see in Joseph. So far we see Joseph's character is just, but it's also merciful. It doesn't go one way or the other. There's another equally important aspect of Joseph's character that is honored by God, right? And we should all be striving towards, but this one's a lot harder for us. It's a lot harder for me. Joseph is submissive. Verse 24 reads, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." It's a very simple statement, but what it means is huge. So Joseph had resolved in his heart to do one thing, right? He had resolved in his heart to do the just and yet merciful thing. But God said through an angel to do something else completely, something much harder than that. He gave him instructions on even what to name him, and he told him to take Mary as his wife. So how does Joseph respond? The text tells us he simply does what he's told. He's simply obedient to what's put before him. He submits to a power that is greater than his. Now, I think that's worthwhile for you and I to notice, right? Because we're reading about Joseph over 2,000 years later, right? God is honoring him by showing us something that he values. And so Joseph's greatest act in his lifetime, his greatest act is done in submission. He decides to do one thing, and God tells him to do another, and he doesn't argue, he doesn't halfway do it, he just does it. He submits to God's will. His greatest act is not in overcoming adversity, not in some great feat. His greatest moment is simply in obedience. He doesn't hesitate, but instead he obeys. That doesn't mean it was easy, right? We have to remember now that the choice that he makes here does make it look to many people around him as if he had broken the betrothal covenant and made a baby before marriage. He's opening himself up to all sorts of accusations and shame because no one's going to believe that this is a miracle baby, right? They could argue that until they're blue in the face. No one's going to believe that this is a Holy Spirit-given baby. But popular opinion does not dictate what is true. Popular opinion does not dictate what is right. Never has, never will. But in this act of submission, there's a couple things going on here. First, by asking Joseph to be the adoptive father of this baby, the lineage back to the throne of the King David is established. A promise is fulfilled. In the act of him adopting him as his son, it's as good as if it was his own born son. The lineage is able to be traced back. But also, Joseph is instructed on what to name the baby. While Joseph getting to declare the baby's name honors his paternal right, the specific name is dictated to him. He doesn't get to choose. He gets to give the name. He doesn't get to choose the name. Now, the name Jesus is given to him. And this is significant on multiple levels. First, Jesus literally means the Lord saves. Literally means the Lord saves, which is why the angel says to him to name him Jesus, for he will save his people. That's what it means. Secondly, Jesus, or Yeshua, is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew Yehoshua, which we would read as Joshua in our Bibles. So literally the same name. They're just translated from different languages. I'm not a language expert, so I promise you that I looked this up and studied this to make sure I wasn't telling lies. But it's literally the same name, because they both mean the Lord saves. But what does it do by also pointing us back to Joshua? We know the story of Joshua as the man who led the Israelites into victory in the promised land. He was the man chosen by God to lead Israel into the promised land. Reminds us that Jesus is destined to be the one who saves and leads us into our eternal promised land. Joseph gets the honor of helping to usher in the second and greater Joshua. Through all this, through all these traits that we've seen in Joseph, a great example of what our lives ought to look like is given us. And it's given to us to show us the kind of character that we should be striving for. First, we ought to be people who are ready to do what is just. We ought to be people that are ready to choose the right thing. In fact, we should be seeking to choose the right thing. Joseph had choices to make, and he chose to do what was upright and just. We should be people that seek justice in the world around us. That can look as big as trying to free slaves, but that it can also look as small as choosing to not tell a lie to get ahead. Right? Both of those things are actually seeking to be just people. God gets to decide on how big or small the things are, but we should be people that no matter how big or small our choices are, we choose the thing that is right. But we should also, like Joseph, not abandon justice and leave, or not go for justice and abandon compassion and mercy. Right? It's the character that's shown to us. We should be quick to show compassion and mercy. We should be people that are seeking to show mercy. Joseph didn't leave Mary alone with the consequences of an unexpected pregnancy. He didn't abandon her, even when it meant his reputation was going to be dragged through the mud. He showed mercy over thinking of what was right for himself. The third trait that we should be looking to emulate is his submission. And that one gets a lot harder. That's the least likely for us to want to be like. Because we're programmed by the world around us to have this idea, to see submission as weakness. People who submit are showed as weak in our culture, like a dog with its tail between its legs. But Joseph shows us that sometimes in this life, right? Submission to God is the greatest thing that we can do. Always in this life. Correct myself. Submission to God actually takes a great deal of bravery. More of our character is actually revealed in submission to what is right than fighting for what we feel is right for us. Right, in this case, Joseph takes his rights to clear his name, right, and he sets those aside. Joseph didn't let his anger or his fears dictate his actions. He trusts God quite simply, but incredibly bravely. Last, I think Joseph's larger story teaches us patience. You know, the Bible never talks about when Joseph died, but it seems to be before Jesus' ministry ever starts. Joseph didn't see the fruition of Jesus' life and ministry. But what he did was he kept his marriage vows, he raised a son, he taught his son a trade, right? Jesus and his father were both referred to as carpenters in the Gospels. That's not to say a woodworker, but it actually translates to modern-day construction worker. Overall, Joseph lived a quiet life of no notoriety, but he was patient. Because the whole point of Joseph's life is Jesus. The whole point of his life and all the years of raising and teaching and being patient are all summed up in Jesus himself. We don't have many stories about Joseph because we don't need them. We have stories about Jesus. Now, the question for you and I is, how are we going to emulate Joseph? How are we going to show that kind of character in that the world hears less and less of us and more of Jesus? Because I don't want to sound like a bummer here, but at the end of the day, the world doesn't need you. The world needs Jesus. If you can be someone that points to that, you can make a larger impact. We can look at all of the great things people have done. We can dream of all the great things that we want to do, things that may happen, amazing things, advances in science and medicine, inventions to make this life better, new and effective ways to support and care for others, all good things, all worthwhile. But they're not ultimate because you and I can never solve the problems that Jesus came to solve. That's the point. Look back at what the angel said, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save people from what? Their sins. That's an intentional statement. To review, the name Jesus means God saves. But the angel says he will save his people from their sins. We can do amazing things with the help of God in his common grace in this world. Worthwhile things. Great things. But no matter what we do or how hard we try, we cannot end hatred, greed, envy, strife, murder, and selfishness. We are not the answer to those things. We cannot solve pain. We cannot end grief and sorrow. No, but we can point to the one who can. We can point to the one who does. We can leverage our lives for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. We can be a people who point to the cross and say, look, we were drowning in sin and suffering, but he made a way. We can utilize what we have to become less as he becomes more. I don't want to sound like I'm so negative about people, but I just see from experience that the people who have found the most meaning, the most contentment and happiness in this life are the people who are making much of God, not themselves. They're not making much of themselves, but they found contentment and true peace by making much of God. You simply can't find fulfillment by looking inside your own heart. You weren't created to find meaning that way. There is something missing, and it's outside of you. We need to think of ourselves less. The goal of our lives should be Christ. And in that, it becomes about something even greater than ourselves. And I believe with all my heart, and Jesus is the person that we should be making the most of. Because as we live lives focused on making much of him, we really and truly find our best interest. When our focal point is him, we can be sure that he takes care of our needs, fixes our desires, fulfills us like nothing else can. But the angel reminds us that he came to save us from something specific. He came to save us from our sin. That is worthy of celebrating. That's why the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas bears so much weight. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God who saves us from our sin, came to save us from the things that we can't save ourselves from. That's the whole point. The point of the manger is the cross. If it didn't end with a cross, we would still be in our sin. We would still have the problem of sin. But his body is broken to pay our debt. His blood is shed for our purification. All right, that's what we're reminded of every week as we take communion, and that's what we're going to do right now. We take communion each week because we need this reminder. We need to be reminded that the focal point of our lives is the cross because of what was done. The debt that we couldn't pay is paid. And we get to be a people of joy. And we get the opportunity to live cross-centered lives. And this act, this worshiping together, and this act of communion that we're about to take together is one of those things that helps us to recenter week in and week out. So let's use that as a reminder of the great thing that's been done for us. Let's pray. God, in your mercy, you've given us the cross. You've given us the manger. You've given us Jesus who came to be with us, to feel our pain and suffering, to experience our grief, but ultimately to take those things to the cross. Lord, remind us that everything that has been done for us is accomplished. And we celebrate today. We celebrate as a family of brothers and sisters who have been bought with blood. We celebrate as people who no longer owe for our sin, but have been given everything. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.